The following audio is from Living Axe Church in Tyler, Texas. For more information about the church, you can visit our website, www.livingaxechurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Axe Church.
Good morning, church. In my own personal but also infallible opinion, one of the best Christmas movies ever is called Jingle All the Way. Some of you know this, maybe some of you don't, but in Jingle All the Way, Arnold Schwarzenegger plays a father named Howard who makes this promise to his son Jamie. And the promise is that he's going to get him the best Christmas gift ever, which apparently is a Turbo Man action figure. And Howard's wife, I think her name is Liz, asked Howard to pick up this Turbo Man action figure for their son a couple weeks before Christmas. And Christmas is now right around the corner, and she asked Howard, "Hey, you got that action figure, right?" And Howard did not get the action figure, said that he did, and then ran into this huge problem because Turbo Man was sold out basically everywhere. So this creates this huge dilemma for Howard, because what he learns very quickly is that it is impossible and sometimes just really hard to give away something that we don't already possess. And I think as Christians, we face kind of a similar situation at times. As we start to think about pouring the gospel out, get passionate about evangelism, sometimes we can neglect to ensure that the gospel is first pouring into us. And like Howard, we realize that it is very difficult to give away something that we don't already have. So last week, Andy kicked off this mini series that we're going through called Who's Your One, in which we talked about God laying somebody on our hearts to pray for every day in the month of April with the hopes of sharing the gospel with them or maybe inviting them to church on Easter Sunday. And we talked about that gospel out and that emphasis on evangelism. But today, what we're going to do instead is look at how gospel in connects to gospel out, because that's our mission statement here at Living Axe. We want to see the gospel flowing into and out of the people of God. But why is it necessary that we have that gospel in? When we think about men like Jesus and Paul and these other kind of maybe legendary Christians throughout church history, these legendary missionaries, you know, took the gospel to people who could have killed them or persecuted them, we kind of awe at their lives and awe at these brave men and women who gave their lives for the sake of the gospel. And sometimes I think that can spark some curiosity in us. Why do these people sacrifice everything? Where do they get the strength, the willingness to give up everything for the sake of the gospel? And why is it so difficult for us to imitate them? If you read just about any book on evangelism, church planning, sharing the gospel, you're going to find that one thing specifically is commonly pointed to is the big obstacle in the way of our evangelism. And that one thing is fear. And it's certainly not the only thing that stops us from sharing the gospel, but it is a huge obstacle. We fear what might happen if we were to offend someone with our beliefs. We fear what might happen to our image if in our families or friend groups we start to become known as that religious or zealous type. We fear what might happen if we were truly to surrender our lives before God and open our hearts to His leading. What sacrifices might we have to make if the Great Commission becomes our number one concern? Fear often has this crippling effect in our pursuit of evangelism. But when we look at the book of Acts, we see that something incredible happens, and it is not good news for the kingdom of darkness. Because after Jesus absorbs the wrath of the Father that you and I justly deserve, and He conquers over death in His resurrection, and then ascends to the right hand of the Father, He doesn't leave us empty-handed, but rather He gives us the greatest gift of all, Himself. We see that He pours out His own Spirit into the hearts of all new covenant members of His church. And all throughout the book of Acts, we see that it's the Holy Spirit who empowers the proclamation of the gospel and the sacrificial love of neighbor. Over and over again, when you're reading through Acts, you'll see Luke put in right before Paul or one of the apostles starts to speak, he'll say, so-and-so was filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak. Not only in Acts, but all throughout the rest of the New Testament, we see that it's the Spirit of God that enables us to overcome our fears for the sake of the gospel. And we're going to be looking at a bunch of different passages of Scripture today, but this is the first one, so I wanted to honor the Word of God by asking you all to stand for the reading of this short verse in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 7. Says, God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power and love and self-control. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. So we see when we look at the Bible and ask, what is this strength? What is this power for being a missionally minded saint? We see that it's to be filled with God's Spirit. But what does that actually mean? I think for a lot of us, myself included at times, that can be such an abstract concept or answer that it really doesn't seem like an answer at all. So what I wanted us to do today is talk about how God's new covenant gift, his very own Spirit, empowers us and transforms our lives for the sake of the gospel. And we're going to do this by looking at four marks of a missional saint that is filled with God's Spirit. Before we do that, there's two things I want us to kind of remember at the outset, okay? So the first one is that in Ephesians 1, 13 and 14 and other places in the Bible as well, we see very clearly that when a sinner believes in the gospel, the great news of our salvation, and repents from sin, that they are regenerated by the Spirit, they're given a new heart, they're given the gift of faith to see the gospel as good, and then the Spirit indwells them and is the down payment of their inheritance. So we see that every single Christian, if you are born again, you are indwelled by the Holy Spirit. That is true of all believers. However, the second thing that we must remember is that Scripture uses different language to talk about this continual, ongoing need that we have of the Holy Spirit. And this language is most commonly used in being called filled by the Holy Spirit or filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay, so there's this degree to which the way that we live our lives actually affects the measure of the Spirit's power in our lives. That's why we see commands in the New Testament like don't quench the Spirit. Or on the flip side, be filled with the Spirit. So I just wanted to remind us of those things ahead of time, that we're not talking about if you are a believer, you need the receiving of the Spirit. If you're a believer, you have the Spirit indwelling you, and that Spirit will secure your redemption till the day you die or Jesus comes back. But what we do need is to ensure that our lives are not being lived in such a way to block the Spirit's power from flowing through us and to our neighbors. So if you have more questions about that distinction, let's talk afterwards. But for now, we're going to move on. So the first mark of a Spirit-filled saint is faithful communion with God. In Ephesians 5, 18 through 21, Paul writes, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." So Paul describes being filled with the Spirit as this joyful worship of God that renounces sin. We get a picture of Christians singing God's praises, not only to God, but to one another. We see that they're constantly thanking God for everything and serving one another. It's really just this lovely picture. And in Colossians 3:16, we actually see something really interesting. Paul parallels this passage that he gives in Ephesians in Colossians as well. Except this time, he replaces be filled with the Spirit with a different command. Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. So when we compare these passages and we see what Paul is doing here, we see that being filled with the Spirit is also synonymous with being filled with the gospel, letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. So Paul paints for us this picture of Spirit-filled Christians who are in joyful communion with God, primarily through prayer, his word, and worship. So how do those three things empower us for evangelism? What's that connection there from gospel in to gospel out? First, it's through prayer that God aligns our hearts with his, and also it's through prayer that we petition for salvation for others. In 2 Thessalonians 3:1, Paul says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored. So Paul knew that prayers were needed for evangelism to be successful because evangelism is not fundamentally a human endeavor, but it's a work of God, the sovereign God who saves, which is such a comfort to us. We cannot save anyone on our own. So Spirit-filled saints are constantly seeking God in prayer, that the gospel would fill them up and that it would go out and be successful in the hearts of the lost. Second, it's through our meditation on the gospel and scripture that we are equipped for evangelism. This is something that I think experientially definitely lands home for us as we begin to develop habits of Bible reading, Bible meditation, Bible memorization, reciting scriptural truths as we're walking through life in tough situations. We see that if we are immersed in scripture, it just kind of comes out of us, right? Everything that we're thinking about or talking about, we want it to be flowing and in line with the Bible. And then lastly, it's through worship that we are reminded of why missions exist. John Piper famously said, missions is not the ultimate goal of the church. Worship is. Missions exist because worship doesn't. Missions is a temporary necessity, but worship abides forever. So as we continue to worship God and behold his glory and experience the joy of that, we want it to spread. We want our neighbors to get to experience that glory as well, to see God is all satisfying just as we do. And worship also produces in us this joy that we need to take the gospel to our neighbors. In Acts 13:52, we read that the disciples were filled with the Holy Spirit and with joy. Now, why is joy something that must accompany the gospel? I think it might be helpful to consider why it is that when you see an advertisement for some new basketball shoes or like some Gatorade, they have professional athletes doing that stuff, right? Why don't they just hire me, you know? Hey, I'm Kevin Weaver. I'm terrible at basketball. But if you buy these shoes that I'm wearing, you're going to be awesome. That'd be stupid, right? No one would believe it. Wouldn't make any sense because the message that I'm giving is a little bit contradictory to what's actually taking place there. So in a similar way, whenever we tell people about the beauty and the wonder, the joy, the life-givingness of the gospel, and then they look at our lives and see that we're miserable, that we're always bitter, that we're discontent, that we don't live with real hope in our lives, they're not going to believe us for a second because the words that we're speaking aren't actually aligning with what they're getting to see in our lives. So it's out of worship, out of this joyful communion with God in prayer, scripture, and in worship that we live these Spirit-filled lives for the cause of Christ. The second mark of a Spirit-filled saint is a heavenward mind. Romans 8:5 says, for those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. So if we're to walk in the power of the Spirit, we have to set our mind on the things of the Spirit. But what is that? We get more instructions from other passages in the New Testament. Colossians 3, 1 through 4 says, "If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory." So we see that admonition there. Set your mind on things above. And we also see this all throughout the Gospels, that as Jesus is teaching his disciples, he's pointing them towards heaven, right? Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where moth and rust can't destroy. He points them to think about heaven when you are making your decisions, because the decisions that you make, they have an impact here and now that is temporary. It's going to stop, but the decisions that we're making has an eternal impact in heaven. So he's pointing us to the future. He's pointing us to this eternal mindset. So the mindset of a Spirit-filled saint is one that always is considering heaven. I think this is so crucial if we hope to be missional in our day-to-day lives. This world has a false gospel that they are preaching at you all the time, and that is that death is the last chapter. Because if your story stops at death, then do whatever you want, right? Live however you'd like to. But as Christians, we know that that is not true. It's a lie that this life is all that matters. So rather, we come up against that false narrative, and we want to say, no, there is real hope beyond this world. So having this kind of heavenward mind moves us to prioritize evangelism, because evangelism is the work of eternity. We were challenged this past week at our elder retreat by David Platt, and I wanted to kind of extend that challenge to us this morning, because it's been weighing on me heavily, and I think a really good way, and I want all of us to kind of think through this. So just think for a moment about how you spend your time planning and strategizing. It seems like we're always planning for something. Whether it's we're strategizing for how to get this new promotion at work, or we're thinking about how am I going to impress so-and-so at this event, or maybe we're strategizing for how we're going to use our money to maximize its benefits, or, oh, I've got a weekend coming up and nothing's planned. I want to get the most rest that I can out of this, right? Or the one that always gets me is we strategize even for pretty normal conversations. Right? You know that you're about to go and meet with somebody, so you're driving in your car, and if nobody's with you, you might start like acting out the conversation. You know, hey, so how's it going? Oh, good. And then you don't like how that goes, so you restart and you reenact the conversation. Maybe this would be better, you know? So we're always planning, always strategizing. But how often is that strategizing giving serious consideration to the Great Commission? Do we plan and give our creative energies to making disciples and to our personal lives of evangelism? I want to be the first to say that I don't. And by God's grace, he's working on me with this, but I want him to work on all of us in this area. I want us to be a church that when we think about what is our mission, where are we going, how are we going to do it, we are always considering the lost in this city who are in desperate need of the gospel. That's the kind of life that God has called us to think heavenly, so that we are living our lives for more than just something that is fading away. So as the Holy Spirit of Jesus is in the business of saving and sanctifying, when we are filled with that Spirit, his business will also become ours. The third mark of a Spirit-filled saint is boldness. Paul says in Ephesians 6, 18 through 20, "To that end, keep alert with all perseverance, making supplication for all the saints and also for me, that words may be given to me in opening my mouth boldly to proclaim the mystery of the gospel, for which I am an ambassador in chains, that I may declare it boldly as I ought to speak." And then also in Acts 4:31, Luke tells us that when they, talking about the disciples, had prayed, the place in which they were gathered together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and continued to speak the word of God with boldness. Okay, so we see from these verses that boldness is a fruit of being filled with the Spirit. It's something that we ought to pray for in our own lives and in the ministries of our brothers and sisters. And I think biblical boldness is often something that we misunderstand, and yet we really need to understand in our day, because our nation is moving more and more into a worldview of privatized religion. What do I mean by that? Will Metzger talks about this situation in his book, Tell the Truth. Tells us that tolerance has become the chief virtue of our day. And what is tolerance? According to Webster's Dictionary, it's a fair and objective attitude toward those whose opinions, practices, race, religion, nationality, etc., differ from one's own. And that sounds fine, right? The problem is that dictionaries come after words, not before them. So Webster is outdated on the way that tolerance is used in our society. In our culture, Metzger says, to be truly tolerant is to agree that another person's beliefs, values, and worldview is just as valid as your own. You must give your approval, your endorsement, your sincere support to their beliefs and behaviors. So what does that mean for evangelism? Metzger says the new definition of tolerance has made evangelism a negative word in the minds of many people. And that's because evangelism breaks the rules of this new tolerance, because it seeks to say that beliefs and behaviors need to change because they're not in accord with actual truth, right? And we'll return here in just a second when we get to our fourth mark on how we respond to this definition of tolerance. But for now, you can see why boldness in evangelism is so important and is becoming even more and more necessary in the Western church. So, what does it actually mean to be bold? Sometimes, and I saw this a while ago, you'll see someone act, I guess the best way to put it is like just rude or like a jerk. And then afterwards, you know, someone might say like, ooh, that was bold, you know? And I'm thinking, I don't know if that's what bold really means. Certainly, it's not just a kinder way of calling someone rude or a jerk, right? And then another false understanding of boldness is one that pits boldness and humility against one another. So that people who are loud and talkative, oh, they're bold. But the people who are kind of shy and more reserved and quiet, well, they're the humble type. But that just isn't true. And we know that that's not true because God commands us to be both bold and humble. So they can't be mutually exclusive. And rarely is this voice, but it does seem to be something that's happening in the church where we want to excuse the command to be bold out of a claim of humility, or excuse the command to be bold out of a claim of gentleness. So if boldness isn't just a nicer sounding rudeness or the opposite of humility, what is it? Boldness is what the Spirit supplies to saints when they are humbled by the gospel and see the praise of God as infinitely more valuable than the praise of man. Boldness is what the Spirit supplies to saints when they are humbled by the gospel and see the praise of God as infinitely more valuable than the praise of man. So when we behold the Almighty God, the Spirit humbles us. We're brought low, brought to our knees before his throne. We begin to fear God in a righteous and good way more than anything in creation. And it's from this righteous fear of God that the fear of man begins to vanish. It's when we esteem God so highly that the praise of people loses its shine and shimmer. And that is biblical boldness. It isn't something that is opposed to humility. It's born out of humility. The fourth and final mark of a spirit-filled saint is love for the lost. In Luke 19:10, we read that the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. And in Romans 9:2, we read that Paul has this great sorrow and this unceasing anguish in his heart over his fellow Israelites who are lost and separated from Christ. And then in Galatians 5:22, we see that Paul lists love as this first component of the fruit of the Spirit. So it's clear from God's word that those who are filled with the Spirit of Jesus will love like Jesus did. They will love the lost and seek their salvation. So what does it look like to love the lost in this age of new tolerance that we just spoke about? One author writes, "If you love a person, you will not act indifferently toward dangerous or destructive beliefs or behavior simply to avoid offending him or her. Yet the new tolerance demands just that sort of indifference. Tolerance says, you must agree with me. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will tell you the truth because I am convinced that the truth will set you free. Tolerance says, you must approve of what I do. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will love you even when your behavior offends me. Tolerance says, you must allow me to have my way. Love responds, I must do something harder. I will plead with you to follow the right way because I believe that you are worth the risk." So this is where we as the body of Christ have to stand up against the world and define love differently. Because where the world wants to say that loving someone is doing whatever that person most wants you to do, we want to say, no, loving someone is doing what is best for them, regardless of whether they're going to say you're bad or you're mean because of it. It's doing the hard things. It's being hated in the path of obedience. Jesus is the prime example. He didn't stop his mission when he was opposed. He loved people through it, and they were better because of it. So you might be thinking as well, but I know they're going to reject me, or I know that they'll think I'm rude or I'm pushy. I have these thoughts too. There's two things that I think we should remember when those thoughts pop in of just kind of, there's no way that sharing the gospel with so-and-so is actually going to be fruitful. The first thought is that we need to remember that no one is outside of God's reach. Okay, God can save to the uttermost, and you are not in control of whether somebody needs to hear the gospel or not. So we have to believe in the power of God to save people, even people we've been praying for years. We shouldn't give up because God does not give up. And then secondly, it's kind of difficult, I think, when we think about this, but it ends up being comforting. It's okay when people respond negatively to the gospel and evangelism. As a matter of fact, Jesus promises that they will. Okay? He promises that the world will hate you just as they hated him. Okay, so when we go up and share the gospel, we have to remember this isn't about us. It's not about whether our words are perfect or our lives are perfect or these kinds of things. It's about being obedient to God and letting him bring the fruit. So where does this strength come from to risk everything for the lost? It comes from the promise of the resurrection. The doctrine of the resurrection of the saints to eternal glory is the foundation for our evangelism. John Piper writes, "When the threat of death becomes a door to paradise, the final barrier to temporal risk is broken. When a Christian says from the heart, 'To live is Christ and to die is gain,' he is free to love no matter what. Christ calls us to take risks for kingdom purposes, and almost every message of American consumerism says the opposite. Maximize comfort and security now, not in heaven. Christ does not join in that chorus. To every timid saint wavering on the edge of some dangerous gospel venture, Jesus says what we see him say in Luke 12:4, "Fear not, you can only be killed." Classic Piper. But he's so right, isn't he? See, if we are not ourselves immersed in the gospel, if we aren't waking up daily and putting to death the temptations to chase this easy and comfortable life, then we will run from any risk. But if we wake up every morning, remind ourselves through communion with the triune God, that no matter what happens today, our destination is new, resurrected, glorious, eternal life in the presence of Jesus and with his bride. If that is what is stamped on our foreheads every day, let's risk it all, right? What is there to lose? Our lives, our things, our reputations, they all begin to fade in value as we see the greatness of our salvation and we thirst to see others taste that salvation. So I want to close today with this thought. For most of us, I think myself included, when we hear calls to evangelism, our thoughts immediately rush to ourselves. Do I ever evangelize? Do I know enough stuff? Do I look the part? What would people think of me? Can I really have that much courage? You know, we start to ask these questions, and I think we doubt ourselves. But 2 Corinthians 4:7 says, "We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us." And what a relief, right? Taking the gospel to your neighbor is not about making yourself look awesome. It's not about impressing people with how much we know or how devoted to God we are. And it's not even primarily about the witness of your own life. It's primarily about showing people your God. It's taking that glorious gospel that you preach to yourselves every morning and going up to your neighbor and saying, "Have you seen this? This stuff is amazing. It's wonderful. Look at this. Look at this God. Look at how gracious he is and beautiful he is." Okay, we're not trying to make people something that we aren't, right? You're trying to show people, this is what changed me. This God is amazing. So this week, as we continue praying for our one, I want to call all of us not to neglect our own receiving of the gospel. Because it's really through the Holy Spirit applying the truths of the gospel to our own hearts first and foremost that he's going to empower us to take the gospel to our neighbors. Let's pray. God, you are magnificent. You are wonderful. You are beautiful. You are almighty, all good. You are merciful and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in steadfast love. God, you are before all things and in all things and beyond all things. All things, God, are for your glory, for the praise of your name. It is such a great privilege and joy to get to share the gospel of your grace with people in desperate need of hearing it. It's such a privilege and a joy to get to see sinners walk from eternal death into eternal life. And God, we acknowledge that we cannot fulfill the Great Commission. We cannot partner with you in seeing the gospel go forth if we ourselves are not filled up. If we ourselves are not preaching the gospel to our own hearts every day, God, then our efforts will ultimately be in vain. So God, I pray that this week as we continue praying for our one, as we continue just thinking about how we can be faithful in evangelism, I pray that you would remind us of our need for you. Remind us of our need to be humbled before your throne and out of that humility to receive the boldness that we need to turn everyday conversations into gospel conversations. We can only do this through your Spirit. So fill us, God, fill us with your Spirit that we might be faithful servants of yours. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening. For more information on Living Acts Church, please visit our website, www.livingactschurch.com, or you can find us on Facebook at www.facebook.com/Living Acts Church.